Grab your Bibles and turn with me to John chapter 12. We are going to continue our study in the book of John today, picking up where we left off last week. I'm going to begin by reading verses 23, and I will read to verse 36 from God's holy and inspired word. Verse 23 says, "And Jesus answered them, 'The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him.'" Now my verse 27, "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it." The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, "An angel has spoken to him." Jesus answered, "This voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" So Jesus said to them, "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of the light." Father, we pray that you would open up this, your word, to our hearts, that we would see Christ clearly and all he has come and done for us. In Jesus' name. Amen. The bulletin had us at 23 and 36. We really are going to focus on verses 27 to 36 this morning, where Jesus begins by saying, "My soul is troubled." Now, but he is talking about, in context with what we looked at last week, he is talking about this hour. "My soul is troubled, and whatso I say, Father, save me from this hour." This hour, as we looked at last week, is the reference to the hour of Christ's death, the thing that will happen in just a few days from when he speaks these words. Jesus is thinking what's about to come, what's about to happen, and he begins to contemplate and talk about publicly the hour that is upon him. But what do we learn about this hour that Christ is about to endure? What do we learn about the cross and some of its significance and some of Jesus' reaction to it? I have four things from the verses that we read this morning, and I will give you the outline first, and then we'll go back and look at it in detail. But here's the outline. The first thing we learn is that the hour is a time of trouble and purpose. It's a time of trouble, but also of great purpose. Second thing we learn is that the hour is a time of glory upon glory, glory upon glory. The third thing we learn is that the hour is a time of judgment and victory. And then the fourth thing we will learn is that the hour is a time of unbelievable fulfillment, of unbelievable fulfillment. And we'll look at each one of those, and I'll put a personal application in at the end of each one of those points. So the first thing we learn from verse 27 is that the hour that Jesus is coming to is an hour of trouble. My soul is troubled, and yet what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But it was for this purpose that I have come to this hour. John, in his gospel, does not record the details of Jesus' agony in the Garden of Gethsemane. He doesn't really need to, because he communicates that agony and that pain that Jesus is going to feel in going to the cross in other ways and in other contexts. he reminds us that Jesus is not going to the cross with a happy, ho-hum, who cares sort of attitude. He's actually going to the cross with a great deal of stress and a great deal of anxiety and pain. And the word used here, translated here, is troubled. Now, anyone who is not troubled by death, you could argue, is probably not human. Death should trouble us. When you get the word, or if you've ever gotten the word that you have cancer, or if you've ever gotten the word that you have a disease and that disease untreated is going to quickly lead to death, that troubles you, didn't it? And it should trouble you. It should shake you. Whenever you get the phone call that a dear friend or a close relative, or whenever you get the news that someone close to you has passed away, has died, that is troubling, and it is life-changing and life-shaking, and in some cases life-transforming. Troubling should be the response that a human being would have to the kind of thing that Jesus is going to experience. Jesus is human. He is a real person, and it's one of the things that this stress over the coming death shows you. It shows you that Jesus is not a robot. He's not some, as one commentator said, he's not an emotionless, ascetic, disappearing phantom. He's not some sort of person that's just going through the motion and isn't going to feel any pain, and he transcends it all, and he's all above it all. No, he's in the midst of it all. He is fully engaged in what's about to happen to him. And what's about to happen to him is more than just normal death. Yes, it's going to have the effect of death. For example, his disciples will be troubled for a period of time. They will certainly be confused and distraught. Yes, his death is going to be in great physical agony and great physical pain. Some people have said that the cross was the most cruel and inhumane way ever designed by man to put somebody to death. You literally died on this cross over a long period of time, suffocating to death. And of course, before that, Jesus is going to be beat and he's going to be scorned. There's going to be an incredibly painful aspect to his death. And I'm sure that's part of what he's anxious over. But even beyond that, Jesus is going to experience something more profound when he dies. He's going to bear the sin of the world. He's going to bear the guilt of the sin of the world. And as a result, he's going to endure the judgment of God. He's going to experience what he's never experienced before. He's going to experience the wrath of God placed on him. He's going to know what it means to be separated from the fellowship of God, something throughout all of eternity that he has never experienced before. And you should be troubled if that's what faces you. And so Jesus is troubled. And yet, this is the defining moment in his life. This is, in his own words, this is the reason that I have come. I have come to go to the cross. I have come to die. For this purpose I have come, he says. Luke reminds us that the angel said, "For unto you is born this day a Savior." At the beginning of Jesus' life, at his birth, unto you is born a Savior. Or Matthew reminds us of the angel's word to Joseph, "You will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sin." Well, what is Jesus came to be a Savior from the very beginning of his life, from the very beginning of his earthly life? And how is he going to bring salvation to people? He's going to bring it through the death of his cross. This is the reason that he came. Death is going to be the means by which Jesus experiences why he came to earth. Now, what does this mean for us? It means this, that God's greatest purpose in our lives often comes to us through the means of suffering. We tend to think just the opposite. We tend to think that God wants our lives to be easy. He wants them to be comfortable. Jesus came to make us comfortable. Jesus came to put us at ease. Jesus came so we don't have any anxiety, so we don't have any stress, so we don't have any discomfort. And yet, oftentimes, the most troubling times of our lives are the very times where God is most at work, where we are most being transformed, and where we serve our greatest purpose. I mean, talk to a veteran. Talk to somebody who's been through a traumatic war experience. You know, when we when we went to a church years ago, we knew a member of that church who was part of the paratroopers that dropped in on the beaches at Normandy, at D-Day. 90% of the guys that parachuted in that day died. He was one of the 10% that actually lived and lived on to tell the story. And for the rest of his life was shaped by that experience. He couldn't get away from it. It was the most troubling experience he had ever gone through. And yet it was the most meaningful, the most purposeful experience. He was part of the group of men that liberated Europe. And it served as the greatest accomplishment perhaps of his life was going through that experience. We tend to think that trouble is the opposite of what God wants us to have. That's what Job's friends thought. Job goes through all of this trouble. He loses all of his possessions. He loses his health. He loses his sanity. He loses everything. And his friends say, surely this trouble has come to you because you have done something wrong and it's all your fault. God wouldn't bring this kind of trouble just on anybody. And the whole point of Job is just the opposite, that God does bring trouble on even the most righteous of people. He brings trouble into their lives. Why? Because God has a greater purpose in mind for them. In the case of Job, Job was made into a new man, as it were. God had a different purpose for Job, but God had a different purpose for us. And it's not only true of Job, it was true of Abraham, who experienced great trouble, I'm quite sure, when he went to the mountain to offer his son Isaac. And yet it was through that period of great trouble where Abraham no doubt wonders what God is up to, no doubt wonders whether or not he should be even following this God who demands that he give up his son. And yet it's this moment in Abraham's life that defines his faith, that matures his faith, that brings him into almost, as it were, a new relationship with God. Over and over again, the saints of the Old Testament and of the New Testament experience trouble upon trouble, and yet in the midst of the troubles, God has great purpose for them, just as he did for Jesus. If this was true of Jesus, it may also be true of you, that the time of God's greatest purpose in your life may in fact be the time of the greatest trouble. My soul is troubled. But I'm not going to pray, Father, save me from this hour. No, instead I'm going to embrace the trouble in the purpose God has for me. Here's the second thing we learn about the hour that is upon Jesus. And that is that it is a time of glory upon glory. And this we get from verses 28 to 30. In verse 28, the Father said, or Jesus begins to pray this prayer, or continues this prayer, Father, glorify your name. And then all of a sudden, there's a voice coming from heaven, and it says, I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. In other words, the Father speaks to him. This is not unusual. This has happened on several occasions, on key points in Jesus' life. At his baptism, for example, there's a voice that comes from heaven. When he's on the Mount of Transfiguration with some of his disciples, a voice comes from heaven, and it affirms that Jesus is the beloved Son of God. It affirms the purpose that God has for his Son. And now, again, Jesus hears this voice, I have glorified it, and I will glorify it. The crowd hears it, but they don't quite understand it. They don't quite hear it. They think maybe an angel spoke to them in verse 39. And yet Jesus says, oddly enough, in verse 30, that this voice came for your sake, not mine. Even though the crowd can't understand exactly what's being said, they know that Jesus is in communication with his Father, and they know that Jesus' purpose is somehow to bring glory and honor to his Father. Jesus' goal in his entire life and his entire ministry was to glorify his Father. And we use that word so much oftentimes in Christian circles, I wonder if you even understand what it means. To glorify. If you had to give a definition of glorify or to bring glory to something, what would you say? How would you define it? I tend to understand the word, and there's a variety of ways because the Bible uses this word glory in a number of different contexts. But I tend to view the word most oftentimes in this way, that glory is the visible manifestation of the true nature of an object or of a person. It's the physical or the visible manifestation of the true nature, in this case, of a person, the true nature of God. For example, if we said that the king displayed his glory, we would kind of know what that meant, that the king did something that showed you how rich he was, that showed you how powerful he was, that showed you maybe how wise he was. So the king displayed his glory by sitting on a golden throne with a crown around his head, with the most expensive clothes that could be bought by anybody. He displayed his glory by lining up the soldiers around the palace. He displayed his glory by having all the musicians in all the land sing praise to him to show his power over the people of the land. In other words, it's a visible, it's a tangible thing to see. When you talk about glory, it's something that you can almost touch. It's something you can almost smell. It's something you can almost grab a hold of with your senses. In Exodus chapter 40, for example, at the end of Exodus 40, it's actually the end of Exodus. After Moses finishes building the tabernacle, the glory of God comes and it fills the tabernacle. And it fills the tabernacle, it says, in such a way that Moses cannot even enter it. In other words, whatever this glory is, it's the smoke or fire, whatever it is, it represents the true nature of God, and even Moses can't approach it. It's tangible. It's something everybody can see. It's something everybody can feel. God displayed his glory through the nation of Israel by the pillar of fire that would appear in the sky at night. And then during the day, it would be a cloud, and it was said to contain the glory of God. In Exodus 33:18, Moses has a request for God. God says, I'll give you anything you want. What do you want, Moses? And Moses says, I want to see with his eyes. I want to see your glory. In other words, Moses wanted to experience God. He wanted to experience all that God is like, his beauty. He wanted to experience his power. He wanted to experience all the character as much as he could of God. He couldn't get enough of God, and he said, I want to see more of it. I want to see your glory. And God reveals his name. God reveals himself to Moses, and he reveals his glory in some way that Moses can see. And he doesn't reveal his face. He said, I can't show you my face, but I'll show you my back. And I will pass behind. I will pass in front of you with my back to you, and I will guard you in the cleft of the rock so that you can see my glory. So the point is, and this is all the point I'm trying to make, is that when we talk about the glory of God, we're talking about something you can see. We're talking about something that is tangible. We're talking about something that the senses can appreciate or understand. And so how is it that Jesus hears this voice? How is it that God, rather, says to Jesus, I have displayed my glory. I have been glorified. Well, what's he talking about? Well, he's talking about Jesus himself. God has displayed his glory in the person of Jesus. So when Jesus speaks, he speaks the words of God. You hear the words of God. You hear about the glory of God. When Jesus cares for the lepers, you see the compassion of God. When Jesus heals the lepers, you see the power of God over disease and over death and over sickness. Everything Jesus did revealed the nature of who Jesus, of God was. So much so that Jesus will go on to say, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Everything that I have done has been done to reveal the glory of God, to reveal the glory of the Father. In John 7:18, the one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory. But the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him, see, he's referring to God, the glory of God, the glory of him who sent him is true. And there is no falsehood. It's another way of him saying, I have come to seek and to display the glory of God. In John 8:29, and he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. And in doing the things that are pleasing to him, Jesus displayed the glory of God. So when the Father says in this voice, I have glorified it. He's referencing to what Jesus has already been doing in his ministry, in his life, in his words. But when he says, I will glorify it again, he's undoubtedly pointing to the glory that people will see when Jesus hangs on a cross. Because if there's any place that displays the true nature and the character and the wisdom and the power of God, it is the cross of Christ. Because on the cross of Christ, we see God's mercy. We see his love for fallen humanity. On the other hand, we see his justice. We see his wrath for sin. On the other hand, 3 days later, at the resurrection, we will see the power of God over death and the power of God over hell. And this death and resurrection of Jesus will reveal the glory of God in a way that human history has never, ever seen up until this point. All they've seen is images or allusions to it. But when Jesus actually dies, when he actually rises from the dead, then the glory of God will be on display in unimaginable ways. I've said it before. I mean, I told this to my seminary class just last week. We were talking about Moses. And I said, Moses saw the glory of God. Moses heard the voice of God, but he never saw the glory of God to the extent that you and I have been able to see the glory of God on the cross. Moses didn't see the cross. He came before the cross. You and I come after the cross. And we can see more of the glory of God in the person of Jesus, in the death and resurrection of Jesus, than Moses could have ever imagined. The cross, the hour that is about to come upon Jesus, is a time of glory upon glory. And what's the application to all of that for you and for me? If Jesus' purpose was to display the glory of God, then what should our purpose be? If Jesus, who was God himself, who was in the very nature God, if his purpose was to display the glory of God the Father, then what should our purpose in life be? But to display the glory of God, our Father, as well. Our prime concern should be the glory of God. Our prime concern should not be, Lord, make me well. Our prime concern should not be, Lord, make me successful. Lord, make me happy. Lord, make me rich. Our prime concern should be, God, glorify your name. And that's what Jesus' prayer was. And ours should be the same. So the cross of Christ, the hour that was about to come, was a time of trouble for Jesus, but it was also a time of great purpose. And in this purpose, he would secondly display the glory of God. But here's the third thing that we see in the text. That the hour that was coming upon Jesus was also an hour of judgment and victory. And we get this from verses 31 to 33. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out, and when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. And he said this to show what kind of death he was going to die. Now when we think of the cross being a time of great judgment, there's a number of different ways to look at this. We tend to think of judgment at the end of the age, and there will be a judgment at the end of the age when all those who have died will be raised, and they will be judged by God at the great white throne judgment. You read about that in Revelation. But there is also a sense in which the cross itself, when Jesus' death on the cross, there is a judgment there as well. And we can think of a couple of ways that judgment comes to bear that Jesus might be referring to here when he talks about judgment at this hour. For example, there is the judgment that is going to be displayed on sin. For example, God is going to judge sin when his son dies. The wrath of God is going to be poured out on Jesus Christ. He is going to bear the judgment of sin. So in one sense, that's judgment of the cross. There's another kind of judgment that comes to the cross as well, and that's the judgment between people. Remember in John chapter 9, Jesus said, "For judgment I have come into this world." And what he meant by that was that he meant that By me being here, people are going to have to choose. They're going to have to choose whether to follow me or they're going to have to choose whether to reject me. And by the way, there's only two choices. You are either living in a state of following Christ or you are living in a state of rejection of Christ. And so people, and Jesus is saying, by me coming, by me dying, this dividing line, as it were, this continental divide where, you know, you're either going one way or the other is going to take place. He could very well mean that. But there's a third sense of judgment that I think is probably inferred here. And that is the sense of judgment as declared victory. Judgment as declared victory. For example, let me give an example. When you play a board game, there is a victor in the game. And at some point in the board game, you can determine who that victor is going to be. Judgment will be made eventually. Usually it doesn't happen until the very end of the game. Sometimes, you know, before the game is over, you're playing Monopoly, you know, and you know somebody has 10 hotels and you have no hotels and no houses and no rental property and no income. The judgment is pretty much made that you're going to lose the game if you keep playing it. Just keep rolling the dice and eventually you will lose the game. You will run out of money. And I think this is what Jesus is referring to, because the very next phrase is, now he says, In verse 31, now is judgment for this world. The very next phrase is, now will the ruler of this world be cast out. In other words, he's declaring victory. He says the cross is going to represent a victory over the ruler of this world. There is a battle that takes place when Jesus goes to the cross. The battle takes place is, will he go to the cross? Will Jesus' time of trouble force him to, will it force him to back out of the agreement? Will he just forget the whole thing? Will he call 10,000 angels to come and save him from the cross? He certainly has that power. There's a battle. Will he even go through it? And then there's the battle of Jesus' death itself. Will sin overwhelm him? Will the sacrifice be acceptable to his God? Will death have the final say? Will Jesus' death mean the end of him? Will it mean the end of the Son of God? And you kind of, there's a sense in which you don't know what's going to happen until it happens. What's the final end game? What's the final result here? Well, the final result comes through the resurrection, when it shows that sin and death were conquered, when it shows that Satan's power is broken. There's an interesting verse in Revelation 12:11. And they have conquered him, that is, and it's a reference to Satan and to the dragon. They conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death. It's talking about victory over Satan. And how does victory come? It comes, first of all, by the blood of the Lamb. It comes by Jesus' death on the cross. So when he says judgment is coming into this world, he says, he's claiming victory over the prince of this world, over Satan himself. Satan's power will be defeated. Death will be defeated. Hades, hell will be defeated. There will be victory when Jesus comes. And that's what the resurrection proves. That's why oftentimes when you think about Jesus' death, you can't quite separate it from the resurrection. Had Jesus left himself in the grave, we wouldn't know that there was victory over death. We wouldn't know that there was victory over sin. But because the death and the resurrection of Jesus, we know. Jesus is talking about victory, and he clearly talks about it in verse 32, because he says, when I am lifted up, I will draw all people to myself. And everybody knows, interestingly enough, when he says lifted up, that he's talking about his death, because a couple of verses later, the crowd's going to ask a question. What do you mean about the Messiah dying? They know he's talking about the cross. They know the analogy. They know the picture that he's using here. And so lifted up means the cross. When I am lifted up on the cross, I will draw all people, it says, to myself. Now, when Jesus says that, he doesn't mean all people without exception. He's not talking about universalism here. He's talking about all people. Here's the theological phrase. He is talking about all people without distinction, but not all individuals without exception. In other words, it's a fancy way of saying all people. He's referring to not just the Jews, but all people throughout all over the world. Sometimes all means every individual, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That means every individual. But sometimes in the Bible, all simply means the broader spectrum of the whole world, beyond the Jewish nation. See, the Jews understood salvation was coming to them and to them alone. So the New Testament writers are careful to point out that salvation doesn't just come to the Jews, it comes to all the world. It comes to Gentiles scattered throughout every continent, every nation, every tribe, every language. And that's what that all refers to. Jesus' death is not simply for his Jewish brothers and sisters, but his death is for people all over the world. And certainly that's the picture of Revelation as well. So here's the point, Jesus says, for judgment, the judgment that is coming because now the prince of this world, now Satan himself has been cast out, the cross represents a time of Satan's judgment, sin's judgment, hell's judgment, and it represents a time of great victory over those things. Jesus' death and resurrection meant that the battle had been won. In other words, we're on the winning side. Do you realize that, don't you? Sometimes we don't act like we're on the winning side. Sometimes we act in great despair, and sometimes we're, you know, troubled, and we're pained over what we see happening in our world. But you realize that because of the cross, and because of Jesus' death and resurrection, there is coming a new heaven, there is coming a new earth, and God is even now making all things new. Sin and rebellion are everywhere, but they're not forever. They're only temporary. This is only an hour. This isn't a day. This is only an hour. Jesus' pain will last for only, as it were, an hour, and then it will be gone. And for all of eternity, there will be no more pain, and there will be no more death, and there will be no more sin. And we are still living in the hour in which there is sin and pain and death, but there is coming a time when there will be none of that. Because victory has already been secured. Here's the fourth point. The fourth point that Jesus' hour brings, it means it's a time of unbelievable fulfillment. Verses 34 to 36. The people in the crowd begin to question him. So the crowd asked in verse 34, answered him, "We have heard from the law." The law is a reference to the Old Testament prophets, to the Pentateuch, to the Old Testament books, for example, the Pentateuch, the first five books of Moses, and those books. "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up?" Who is the Son of Man? Now, they're asking legitimate questions, aren't they? They're kind of asking like, legitimate questions like the men on the road to Emmaus ask in Luke chapter 24. Remember that Jesus died and then he rose again, and the disciples are just figuring out that about the resurrection, and they're not sure yet what has happened. And there's these few men that are walking, and while they're walking, Jesus comes along and begins to speak to them, and they're all distraught, they're all discouraged in Luke 24, And they tell him the story of this one whom they thought was the Messiah, but he died, and we were hoping that he was going to come and redeem Israel. And then Jesus said to them, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. In other words, Jesus gives these men a lesson, a sermon, on what the Old Testament teaches about the suffering Messiah. Yes, the Old Testament taught that the Messiah would come and that he would last forever, and he would bring eternal peace and eternal joy and eternal glory of God on the earth. Yes, the Old Testament taught that. But the Old Testament also taught that the Messiah would be a suffering servant, for example, in Isaiah 53, or that the Messiah would himself go through times of great stress and trouble, Psalm 22 and many others. And so Jesus takes these verses and begins to show them, begins to prove to them that the Messiah had to suffer, the Messiah had to die, and then the Messiah had to rise from the dead. But here's the thing. When these people ask that question, that similar kind of question, we thought the Messiah is supposed to be here forever. And what are you talking about? Jesus doesn't answer it the same way. He doesn't go back to the Old Testament and proof text everything for them and show them. In fact, Jesus answers their question in a very, very odd way. Jesus says to them in verse 20, 35, "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you." Why does he say that? Why is that an answer to the question, who is the Son of Man? Why must the Son of Man be lifted up? Here's what I think he's doing. He's saying what he said earlier in John. In fact, if you go back to John 8, Jesus talks about being the light of the world. Well, actually, you could go back to the beginning of John 1, where John, the introduction, the very prologue, Jesus is called the light of the world, the light of men. So Jesus is making a reference to himself. He's basically saying, the light of the world is here. The issue for you people that you're asking this question, the issue is not, are you going to have all your questions answered? The issue is, are you going to put your faith and trust and follow me? I'm only going to be here a short period of time. You only have a short window of opportunity to say, yes, we are going to put our faith and trust in you, even though we don't understand everything you're saying, even though it doesn't make an entirely great deal of sense to us at the moment, yet because of who you are, because of what we are convinced of, because of the fact that we are convinced you are the Son of God, we are going to put our faith and trust in you. That's what the disciples did. The disciples didn't understand this any better. They understood it maybe a little better. I'll give them a little more credit. But the crowd clearly didn't understand it. But the difference was the crowd hadn't put their faith in Jesus. The disciples had. And so Jesus said, there's only a short period of time, and I'm going to be gone. You only have a short window of opportunity to put your faith and trust in me. And therein lies the application. Now is the day of salvation. Now is the day to put your trust in Christ. Don't put it off. Don't postpone it. Don't say, well, I'll wait till I get all my questions answered. I'll wait till somebody explains it to me. I'll wait till I figure it out. I'll wait till I get old enough. I'll wait till I've had enough fun. I'll wait till this. I'll do it this. And then maybe I'll put my faith and trust in Jesus at the last minute before it's too late. And Jesus said, you only have so much time. Do it before it's too late. The idea of a suffering servant, the idea of a suffering Messiah was unbelievable to these people. But every great story has this unbelievable element to it, doesn't it? It's unbelievable that the young girl would fall in love with the ghastly looking, rude, crude, mean beast. You know? It's unbelievable that these little hobbits that don't take life all that seriously, that they're only 3 feet high, they have no strength or power. It's unbelievable that the hobbits would rescue and save the world. All good stories have this unbelievable nature to them, unbelievable thing to them, and it's unbelievable that the Messiah would have to come and suffer and die. And yet, that's exactly what had to happen. And Jesus said, the issue isn't, can you figure it all out? The issue is, can you trust me? I'm the light of the world. Trust me when I tell you, when I am lifted up, I will draw all people to myself. Trust me when I tell you that God will be glorified. Trust me when I tell you that in 3 days I will rise from the dead. You don't have to understand it. You have to trust me with it. And that's the call that he makes on us today. Now is the day of salvation. Stop playing games with God and trust Him with your life. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You have sent Your Son into this world. And despite the great trouble and pain that this caused our Lord Jesus, we thank You that He desired more than anything else to do it. He desired more than anything else to go to the cross. He desired more than anything else to atone for sin and then to rise on the third day. He desired more than anything else to display Your glory to the nations. May that be our desire as well, to see Your glory and then proclaim Your glory to the world around us. Give us faith to trust in this Jesus, and then give us faith to obey this Jesus for the rest of our lives. In His name we pray. Amen.